Yes. Can you hear me now? Am I?
Yep.
Okay, good. What we are going to talk about here tonight is, the title is Why I'm Here, and then tomorrow is Autonomy and the Myth of Neutrality. So these are not new titles by any stretch of the imagination, but we'll see where we're going here a little bit, and to help people think clearly, and as Pastor Kohler said last night, this is all about really education, instruction. All of Christianity is instruction, propositional revelation. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on this first session, and it's 40 minutes, right? Someone will scream at me because if I get going, it's like a fast car with no brakes. That's a problem. All right, let's pray together. Father our God, we thank you for this great night you've created. We thank you for the people who have come out to hear your word and to seek you. And we ask, Father, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that you would give us the grace to understand more of you. And for those who possibly don't know you, that they would hear the word and it would penetrate their heart. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. Now, I would just ask you to just briefly, not going to do a lot of scripture turning tonight, but we will have a few things. But turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and just put your finger there for right now. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, one of the things we need to understand as we are in a church, and we are in a place of worship, we're in a place where the Word of God is taught, we're in a place where we are here to hear more and more of the gospel, we're here to hear about the fall, we're here to hear all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And so we constantly should be craving more of what the Word has for us, because that's the only source of truth, it's the only source of life. Jesus Christ is the Logos. And so we have to understand that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so you ask a question, and you see it in the bulletin. You saw it now probably for a month or so, or maybe more. Why am I here? Now, many people ask this question in different ways. But the way that we present this question tonight is, why am I here? Now, Jim jokingly said, do I have amnesia? We all have spiritual amnesia because we forget what we're supposed to do according to the Word of God, and we have to repent. That's why we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we do stupid things and we miss the mark and we sin. So the reason I had him put this up here and just leave it there, because it will refer to it a couple times throughout the evening, because it is some of the things that Jim spoke of last night will overlap, and that's usually the way these things work out. God has a way of doing this. When you put these things together like this, things overlap. But why are we here? Why am I here? That is a philosophical question, and a philosophical question demands an answer that only can come from the scriptures, because people want to look to philosophies. They want to look to gods, that's with a small g. They want to look for, like he mentioned last night, they have gods for the rain and gods for this and gods for that, and they make up gods all the time. It's interesting, in the book of Ruth, I'm going to a study with Dr. Dale Ralph Davis down in South Carolina, and he's going through the book of Ruth. When Naomi, and they go through that terrible situation, and Ruth stays with her mother-in-law, even though she could have went back. The other daughter-in-law did what? She went back to the other gods, small g. And you have to remember this. They stayed with Yahweh, even though it was a difficult situation, until she met up with Boaz out in the field. But things get a little better. But God's sovereignty is key, and that's why we want to look at these things. Now, why am I here? Have you ever asked yourself that question, why am I here? Have you ever had people come up to you and said, well, we know you go to church, why do you do that? Why do you go to church? Well, the reason is we come to church as Christians because we have to be here. God commands us to be here. And so we're here. And so the philosophical question is, why am I here? Is not a nonsense question, but it has an answer. And God gives it to us very clearly. So let's start tonight by looking at the first chapter of Ephesians, where we see very quickly that in verse 3, we hear from the Word of God of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there you have a very powerful statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, let me back up. Just as He chose us in Him. He chose us in Himself because He's perfectly unified. He is a good God. He can do nothing that isn't good because He's good. So everything God does is good. He called things good when in the created order of things. But long before He created the earth and created the waters and created Adam and Eve out of dirt, which was mentioned last night, God is and was good. We can't speak of God as He's going to do something. He's already done it. And this is the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ today in the modern evangelical movement, is they want to put God into a box of futuristic happenings. God has already done everything He's going to do because He's God. He doesn't operate like we do. And so that's one of the reasons, if not the main reason, why we're here. Because He chose us to be here. You were born for a purpose. Now, let's be honest with one another. Let's be honest with what the Gospels and the Scriptures principally teach. There are only one of two places that you go at the closing of your eyes and the death of your body. And those places are heaven or hell. The Scripture speaketh of no other place that you can go. Jim mentioned the funeral he did for a believer. We, of course, have every confidence she's with Jesus Christ. It wasn't one of those morbid Roman Catholic, you know, funerals where they sit there and go, we don't know if she's there. We might have to pray her out of purgatory. And they start praying for the other dead people that went on before. And it's pretty soon you just sit there and you got to just get out of those places. Don't even go in those buildings anymore. They're synagogues of Satan. And speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, I don't think he's a saint. I'll just call him Francis, who is a sissy. Okay. Said that everybody goes to heaven. Did you hear of this? Everybody goes to heaven. He's practicing what we call universalism. Universalism means that everybody goes. And he made this declaration. So it's a vicar pontification statement by Francis, who is a sissy. So we need to remember that as we ask the question, why am I here? What is this education thing all about? Why are we talking about education? Why are we talking about instruction, which we'll see in Proverbs in just a little bit? Why? Because we're in a war. Now, the war never stops. Every single one of us was in a war today, and we're in a war right now. Some of you might have had a moment of lack of clarity, where all of a sudden you started to think, I'm not going to go tonight. I'm not going to come out tonight. I got other things to do, and now you're here, and we're glad you're here. You know how this goes. We all are in a war. We have pain. Our bodies are breaking down. All these different things happen to us. We need to be very clear in this. But as you see here, there is but one only living and true God, capital G, speaking of Yahweh here, the true God, the one God. You see, the problem is, dear Christians, is that there is only one God. And the problem is for the unbelieving people. They think there's all sorts of gods. You watch our culture. Look around our culture. And they serve many, many, many gods every day. And they go to their gods because we are by nature born worshipers. We are going to be worshiping something every minute of the day. Now, that's very important. And that's why Jesus Christ narrowed the playing field when he made the commandments, as was mentioned last night by Jim, is that the commandments now seem even more difficult, if you want to use that word. There's other words we can use, but the narrow path, we're going to look at that too. So we need to understand. So you see here, you're chose before the foundation of the world by him, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, Paul is speaking to believers, but it applies also the application to, if you're a believer, then there's the unbeliever. The unbeliever is in trouble. Because the unbeliever is outside of Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, you are literally on a fast road to hell. You are perishing, as we know from the scriptures. People are perishing all around us. So what's our responsibility? Why are we here as believers? To tell them about the gospel. If no one's there to tell them the gospel, faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And I think that as Reformed people, sometimes we forget how powerful the word of God is. And we kind of close in on ourselves and we just hang out with people and talk about, Calvin's Institutes, and we should. We get a little closed in. We need to define what evangelism is as Reformed people. What does that look like? Well, we tell people the truth. And we tell people they're going to hell. I told a couple that are visiting our church, they're not believers, but I said, if I don't tell you that you're going to hell, I'm not doing my job. We have to tell them the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and that truth will set you free. Now, we start with why am I here, or why are any of us here? And you can turn your books to the very beginning of the sacred scriptures, to Genesis 1:1. This is where we begin our journey of why we're here, and then we'll go out a little bit. This could be a very long series of great philosophical jargon and philosophical debate, and we could go back and forth, but we're going to take a little whirlwind tour and use some of the helps from Dr. John Calvin I mentioned before, and look at the confession again. But the very first verse of the Bible is a propositional revelation that says, in the beginning, God. Now, you notice there isn't a verse above that that says, God is a being who was not created. There's no definition of who he is and all the, but it just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what does that tell us? He always has been, he has never not been. He has no beginning, he has no end. Nobody made God. Right? And these are the things that twist the mind of the unbeliever. Jim mentioned he was an atheist for a length of period of time in his life. And at that point, when you start to think about, well, who made this, and then who made this, and then you start to hyperventilate and pass out, maybe you hit the local pub and you start to relieve yourself because you're going to relax on alcohol or these different things. But this is what people do. We find relief in things we shouldn't find relief in. Some of you say, well, why is he talking about bars in a church? Drive down 45, there's all sorts of bars. They're real places. We don't live in a world that we don't pay attention to and watch the hedonist pagan people do what they do. And it's a scary thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This God, this great God who created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2 we hear this language. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit, that's capital S, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so you see this language of creation. Not evolution, but creation and the created order. As he hovered over, he began this great, magnificent work of creating the place we're at. So the answer to why am I here is God. And we don't need to say anything else, really, because that's end of the issue. Why do I exist? God. He made me. God made me. This God, the only living God, the true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for whose glory? Our glory? His glory. God doesn't need us for anything. And people better wake up and hear what I'm about to say to you. God doesn't need you to be his friend. That is one of the most boneheaded things that people have come up with in church history, that God designed man because he was lonely. How can a perfectly self-sustained and perfect God, who is all of these wonderful things here, he doesn't need anybody. But he did this because he's God. And he can. And he did. That's why we're here. Now the why we're here is answered in a very short way tonight. But you may find people asking you, well, if you know why you're here, show me how you know this. That's all you have to do, show them these words. Tell them the gospel. And then who does the rest of the work after that? The Holy Spirit. And should the word go out in blessing, that's great. Or the word may go out in a curse. But the word will not come back void. Now this is a very important thing that people get hung up on. I remember some years ago, many years ago now, I was in an evangelism class I was taking at a Bible institute. And one of our assignments was for I don't know how many weeks to go out to the local community college and witness to people. Now, I wasn't exactly totally reformed But we were just cold evangelism, they called it, you know. And you just walk up to somebody and you say, you know, or you could, you know, some people just like to say, Jesus loves you. Well, that's not necessarily true. Jesus hates a lot of people, if you read the Bible, okay? And Dr. Don Kistler uses the example, if you want to know, he says, really? God loves everybody? And he holds up, he says, I have a red pen. All pens are red. Mine's black. I'll say, all pens are black. Right? Well, that means that on the argument that God loves everybody, all pens are black. Everybody hold up your pens and show. All of a sudden, there's all these different colored pens. There's blue, there's red, there's green. It doesn't work, does it? Because God doesn't love everybody. He hates the wicked. And then all you have to do is you have to say, well, what about Esau? And pretty soon, that system of thought breaks down very quickly. And what happens? We begin to understand that there are the chosen elect for salvation, and there are the chosen elect for damnation. Now, Christians, this is nothing new. God opened up the earth and swallowed up 27,000 people. What did he do to the people when Noah finished the ark? He killed them. Some people don't understand that there were little babies, there were little children. If you've been watching current events lately, you see all of these great pagan thinkers going, well, there's innocent civilians being killed in war. And they're condemning Israel for protecting themselves, you know, and this type of thing. And that's irrational thinking. That's what war is. War is crazy. War is a direct response to sin. People are going to get killed. People got killed because God killed them. Oh, but that wasn't it. What happened after that? All of the know-it-alls gathered together and started to build a tower. Tower of Babel. They were going to know everything they needed to know, and they started to ascend into the heavens. And what did God do then? Knocked them down, gave them different languages, confused them, and scattered them abroad so that they wouldn't be able to communicate anymore. This is true, accurate history. That's after the flood. The flood didn't cancel out sin. The flood simply cleansed the earth from the wicked. That God said, there's so many wicked people, I've got to take care of this. I encourage you, just a side note, read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah before Lot and his wife. And it's a scary, nasty story. And Lot truly offers up his daughters to these demons. And these people who were in this system, and Lot had adapted that system, by the way. He moved his tent, got out of his tent, moved into the city, and he became a citizen of that place. That's why he knew what was going on. He had working knowledge of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to his wife when she looked back? She turned to a pillar of salt. Now, let me just get off on this for a minute. I want to make sure everybody understands this. How many of you know the story of Saul? Okay, now listen. Christians get all hung up on these questions. Do you think Saul was really a Christian? Do you think he was saved? And one story that was recounted, the answer one theologian gave, he said, well, one thing we know for sure, and I like this, he was walking in the wrong direction. And so was Lot's wife. It's not really my business whether he was saved or not. I think it's easy from the scriptures to say he wasn't. Saul was a judgment. upon the children of Israel for wanting a king. But that being aside, he was walking in the wrong direction. You don't go to witches and stuff to get information. All of this comes to us in the idea of, how much time do I have left for this first session?
10
more minutes. All right. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. And while you're turning there, remember now as you continue to look at this beautiful statement from the divines from the 1600s where they came together, and you have this language, counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Isn't it one of the things you see there after merciful? He's long-suffering, which you see that in the New Testament as well, because we don't make a distinction with the continuity of the covenant, but God has always been long-suffering. He's put up with a lot from our vantage point, right? And that's our God. And he's not changing for anybody. He will change people, but he doesn't change. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. This is the first verse in the very first chapter of Proverbs. And then the second verse says, to know wisdom and instruction. Now we're talking about education. We're talking about what is real education, because the world has it all wrong. You know, the pagans. And if you've paid attention at all to some of the Common Core and all of the garbage that's out there now in the public school systems, it's an absolute sewer. And if you're going to send a child to a sewer system, they're going to come back stinking. And their minds will be polluted with that garbage. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then the great statement that it is repeated throughout the scriptures, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who is the proverb writer speaking to there? He can only be speaking and addressing a believer, because pagans have no fear of God. They live in absolute rebellion against the holy God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then it answers itself, doesn't it, with the flow. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The cross is foolishness to those who hate God. They can't stand it. They think it's foolish. They think it's a joke. But God will judge them according to his will, his perfect will. And so you have this language. Go down with me over here again, to where we are going to go back and forth here, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's fearing God, isn't it? If you're fearing God, you will diligently seek him. If you don't fear God, you won't. Because the writer of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes was quoted last night at the beginning, I'm going to go all the way to the end, where it says, after all of this, here's the end of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. Is that complicated for anybody? Does anybody need me to explain what that means? I need it explained to me because just so you know, before we close and break, And I want you to remember this, and I want you to envision how stupid sheep are. Sheep are the dumbest animals. Okay? That's why we're referred to as sheep. In a fallen state, we are stupid, dumb sheep. We don't have the ability to know God on our own. We don't have the ability to function. That's why we have things repeated to us over and over. That's why these things are important, catechisms and such. We repeat them. Jim mentioned the New England primer or whatever on the alphabet, which they used to teach God to the children. And then we have, in closing, before we take a break, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal, most just and terrible in His judgments. What's that next part say? Anybody want to repeat that? Hating all sin. All sin, God hates all sin. Therefore, there are sinners He hates. It's a logical thing. And who will by no means clear the guilty? The only way you can be cleared is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. And so the church is about redemption. The church is about believing in a holy God because Jesus imputed His righteousness into us. And there wasn't one of us who was asking for it. When you run into these people that say, well, I'm just seeking God, they're lying through their teeth. Nobody seeks for God. It's a divine invasion. God divinely invades your life. And the normal means by which someone gets saved within the local church is what? By the scriptures, the catechisms, and they just, heaven's opened up to them through the redemption of Christ. But they're not seeking for it. But you give them the truth. Remind me to start when we come back with my view of Martin Luther's conversion. Martin Luther's conversion. Because I want to make another point about this, but we'll stop for right now and take a back again. I said, for somebody to remind me, but my brain's still working pretty good. I had some thoughts about Martin Luther's conversion. I just wanted to share this before we get going, because why are we here, and the idea of autonomy and neutrality and different things we'll talk about. But if you've ever thought about the conversion of Martin Luther, most people think that during Martin Luther's trek to serve God, as he made a promise that he would, he went to the monastery. We have to concede, according to Scripture, that the God that he was trying to please was not the God. Isn't that interesting? Most people think he was really trying to please the God when he couldn't, because that would contradict the very Scriptures he would later confirm that no one seeks after God, no one, and nobody has a free will. So that really puts a different light on Luther, because everybody likes to say, well, he was trying to serve God by walking on glass on his knees up the stairs. And no, that was a God. That was a pagan God that he was trying to. He wasn't trying to please the real God because he couldn't. So that's 50 cents worth of information all collected at the end of the service. There's enough people. There's enough people here, I'll get a little more gas in my car. Okay, we need to understand then, as we have continued to look at the why I am here part of this, and then we'll blend into some things, but I want to read a lengthy quote. You can look at this online. You can look at it if you have a copy of it. Everybody should have a copy of these in your home. If you don't, at least on a computer. But we've seen that God is holy. He's good. He's all just. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's why the pagan exists. That's why the believer exists. And we all came out of darkness into the marvelous light. But Dr. Calvin, John Calvin, in his very first section of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, states this, and this is where we need to really understand in the educational system of how, what is education? You know, it's interesting because Jim Sr. has put so much time into educating people and all of the people that work with him, and I don't think Jim Jr. has done anything, but I think he maybe took a nap. See, if you don't tease people, I mean...
Don't worry, we'll edit.
No, keep that in there. I gotta have somebody put me up on charges. But anyway, it's one way to get off the out of here. Okay, so all that being said, education is a system, it's a biblical system that has been around a lot longer than America, a lot longer than the other countries that are way older than America. So there are ways that they understood how to educate with the biblical model way before we ever existed. So the arrogance of the American mind is if they have the corner on the market. And all of these crazy educators and these people with their philosophies of how to do things, and we see how crazy it's gotten. It gets worse and worse because they don't stop it. We don't want the public school systems to exist. In reality, we want them to be decimated. And that really is the goal. That's not a... it's difficult to say that in one sense, but it's a bad place. And so, and it's not even about, oh, we need to get prayer back in the schools. No, we don't. Why do you want to have a bunch of pagans praying alongside of believers? How much chaos do you want? It's not a problem. So there's all sorts of pious people that have wrong versions of things. The only way you know God is through His Word. And the only way you know who you are is through His Word. Here's what Calvin says at the very beginning. Because we hold to sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means that everything that we do is based on the Word of God alone. Okay? So that we can't deviate from that. We can't say. When the Reformers put that into place in the Reformation, and it wasn't new with the Reformers, there was many Christians before the Reformers who operated on sola scriptura, but that was the battle cry. Calvin says this. He says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. And he says, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The knowledge of God and ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. So now he begins to work out what comes first and how this works out. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves. So in other words, you can't even know who you are without the Word of God and God revealing to you in salvation. Because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. It's not of us. It's of Christ and Christ alone, His Word. Nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. That is, we live and move and have our being in Him. All people do, not just believers, but unbelievers as well, which we all once were. That's not a trick statement, by the way. Did anybody ever come out of the womb a Christian? Now, in a predestinated order of things, you did. But if you came out singing Hallelujah Chorus, which is really, and Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus is really declaring the sinner's going to hell. It has nothing to do with Christmas. But that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves, nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. In the second place, those blessings which unceasingly distill to us from heaven are like streams conducting us to the fountain. How these guys wrote these things always amazes me, their language and the beauty of their ability to write. Here again, the infinitude of good, which resides in God, becomes more apparent from our poverty. In particular, the miserable ruin into which the revolt of the first man, Adam, has plunged us. Who plunged us? The fall plunged us into the chaos we're in, but who caused the fall? God. He's the author of all things. People really wrestle with this. But we can't separate. See how it's connected? It's tied together. All you have to do is go to Romans 9 and you don't question the potter. God is good. Everything He does is good. The fall was good in the eyes of God because God can't do something bad. And so we need to understand, He plunged us, compels us to turn our eyes upward, not only that, while hungry and famishing, we may thence ask what we want, but being aroused by fear may learn. So you get this language of Calvin. I encourage you to read some more of this, and I might read a couple more statements from it. But I want to make sure that we understand that God is sovereign, and the whole idea of this is that we look at writers like Calvin and his, which is a systematic theology. And by the way, just to educate some of you, he wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion when he was 27 years old. Which is, we think, wow, that's amazing, 27 years old. But some of these men already had established ministries and were dead by the time they were 30 some years old, and they did volumes of work. Calvin died at the age of 57 years old. His children died. And these types of things. So we need to be very encouraged by even that type of news, but also to see how much you can do if you obey the Word of God. Because we want to focus on the fact that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, Calvin was obviously diligently seeking God. Doesn't mean Calvin was perfect, but he certainly did a lot of great work and true work, particularly in the order of predestination, particularly in the order of what is God's will, what does it mean? And so we have all of this language that we can look at. And so we look then to a couple other things tonight, and that is blend into what is neutrality and autonomy, which I won't get into the thick of it tonight, but I want to just begin to speak of it, and that is that there is no such thing as neutrality. It is a myth. And if we were to really get into it tonight, we would go on and on. But I would ask the question, knowing why we're here, understanding that Christ came at the promise of God's redemption, even God's grace was that He covered Adam and Eve. They tried to do it themselves, and it was a real butcher job. I mean, you know, they didn't even know how to sew or anything. They were just floundering. And God, by His grace, He made clothing for them. That's grace. And so you see the gospel there. But then you have the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Now, Why does this matter? Because it's life eternal. And the Word of God never can be extinguished. When we're in heaven, as our dear brother said last night, I'm convinced I will not be looking for Grandma and Grandpa. I will not be looking for anybody to talk to, because I'll be worshiping Jesus Christ. Now we cannot fully understand this on this side of heaven, as we say. Paul had a pretty heavy glimpse of what it was, because he was taken to a place. But what happened to Paul? He had to get buffeted so he wouldn't get puffed up, and, you know, because his head would have been in the cloud all the time and he wouldn't have got a lot of work done. But you can say, and listen closely to what I'm going to say to you, how many of you know the verse that Paul says, and I've been saying this at church the last few works, sermons, I'm going through some of the confession. When you hear the language, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. What do you think that means? Paul was consumed in Christ. But it wasn't that he didn't say, I'm still Paul, but he was saying that God doesn't see me, he sees Christ in me. And it's Christ's righteousness. God can't even look at us in our sinful state. He doesn't hear our prayers. Question for Bill. Does God hear your prayer without Jesus Christ? No. That's the right answer. You don't have to give me the 50 cents now. This is something that's worth explaining over and over, because people don't understand the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. I don't know how many of you watch television or you like your programs and such, but there's all these court shows. I mean, that Law and Order thing has gone on for so long. I don't know what's going on with that. I don't watch it. They talk like they're monotone and they're stupid. It becomes banal to me. I don't want to watch it. Shows are stupid, in my opinion. But you see the mediators. The lawyer is a mediator. And he tells the client to shut up. I'm talking for you. Jesus Christ speaks for us every single second of the day. And when we pray, our prayers still stink as they can't measure the amount of time. Goes through the mediator to God the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, takes the prayer to the God Father. Now, does God answer every single prayer according to your will? Absolutely not. And the reason is because he knows what's best for us, and he already has decreed what is going to happen to us. But that prayer still needs to go up. The Puritan, Thomas Boston, I believe it was Thomas Boston, said, you keep applying. Don't stop applying the prayer, but you may never have it answered. Now, I know there's people here tonight that are in pain, in body, physical problems. We all have them. We all go through it. But do you know that you can apply that prayer to God over and over and over, and you know that it's possible, it's totally possible, you'll never get healed. And then we see, well, we pray for sick people and they do get healed. And what do? Well, lots of times we forget to thank God for the prayers we ask, because sometimes we pray for people that are missed. They're not in church and they're not here because they have the flu. And we pray, oh Lord, you know, heal such and such of the flu. And 2 weeks later they come back and they're all healthy, and we forget these little prayers. We would call them little prayers, but they're just as big as the other ones. But boy, I'll tell you what, if somebody has cancer and they're healed of the cancer, people take notice, don't they? So we put kind of a weight or a measurement on these things. Now let me ask you a question so far. Is this education? Is this instruction? Of course it is. This is what the Bible means, that you'll teach your children the law of God day and night. You'll give them this instruction. You won't cease doing it. You don't stop doing it. If you're blessed to be raised in a Christian family and a Christian home where your mother and father were serious Christians, what did they tell you when you did something wrong? You shouldn't do that. Let me give you an example. Let's take a picture, because there's kids here tonight. Kids, pay attention. And parents. And even me. Preacher, save thyself. Remember that? How people used to say that? We can't save ourselves, but that's an old statement. Parent walks into a store, and some of you are old enough, several of you are old enough to remember the penny candy aisles. And some of you remember, some of you will remember my favorite chewing gum in the 60s and early 70s, of course, as a child, even because my grandfather was a banker at Mellon Bank in Butler, Pennsylvania for 50 years, and there was a store right across the street from their house, and he had a tab. Or he had a jar full of money. So I could walk in there and I could just walk into that little store and say, I'll take one of those ice creams. I'll take a pack of Beeman's gum. 5 cents. And I would say, I'll take one of those RC Colas out of the old water cooler and pull it out. And then I'd say, put it on my grandpa's tab and walk out. I used to get pretty sugared up when I visited. But penny candy. Okay. Point I'm trying to make to you is when your child walks into a store and the child maybe at the way the CVS's are now, they have all the candy in the front and your kid might grab a Snickers bar, right? You don't even know it. They don't know. You walk out the door of the Snickers bar. Pretty soon you look over and the kid's chomping on a candy bar and what? The parent goes, where'd you get that? And the kid says, in the store. Now, the parent has a decision to make. Don't worry about it, we'll catch it later. That parent should march the child back into the store, right? Number one, take responsibility for the child's sin, because that was sin. Explain to them why it's sin, and then pay for the candy and apologize to the store and walk out. How many people do you think do that now? They just blow it off. They don't care. Just a candy bar, it's a buck. What's a buck? Well,
it adds up.
It adds up, but it's as big a sin as killing somebody. Because all sins are sins. And John Owens, the great Puritan mind, said, be killing sinners, sin will be killing you. We have to be mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And by the way, another form of instruction from the Holy Spirit is this, is that when you mortify the deeds of the flesh, remember this, you can't do it. The Holy Spirit does it. Now what is this all taking place here when we're talking here tonight? We have nothing to do with anything. It's all God. He gets all the glory. He doesn't even need me to glorify Him. He doesn't even need me to say, praise the Lord. He's already glorified. You can't, as Dr. Don Kistler, who loves the Puritans, and he's a great speaker, and he's the brother of one of our presbyters, and his dad Jack is in our presbytery. He says, you can't fill the cup if it's full of water any fuller. I mean, you can't. God is already fully glorified. He's not going to be more glorified with us coming and praising Him. You see, that's a myth. That's a malfunction of the way we understand God. That's the problem, is people don't know God. They don't know the Scriptures. They don't know what wisdom is. They don't know what real sin is. Back to the children. As you're instructing your child, you say to them what? I'm going to beat your rear end right now with a rod because you took that candy bar. But why? Just because it was wrong. Well, that's true. But if you don't explain to them why it was wrong from the Scriptures, where you take them and say, thou shalt not steal, it means nothing. It simply means the parent is just inflicting pain for something they did, and they really don't have a biblical, spiritual understanding of what they just did wrong. The fear of God should be put in them as well. And as he mentioned last night, if you're spanking your kid when you're really ticked off, step back. Because you will not have that conversation with your child when you're that hot. It's just going to be wham, wham, wham. Right? Speak biblical language to your children. Somebody says, steal. Explain it to them. Kids need to know. The word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts to the marrow and deepness of a man's soul and our heart. Soul and heart, same thing. The mind. And so we need to understand that. Okay, a quick teaser for tomorrow is that we are going to look at what is autonomy and what is neutrality. What are these things that are plaguing the culture? Well, we certainly have, as a way of example, and not to pick on them and not to negate what Jim said last night, that we should pray that he gets saved, because we should. We should pray that everybody gets saved. But we do have an autonomous president in our own culture. He just does whatever he wants to do. He doesn't want to follow the rules. And so we have, and we also have right here a good example of what autonomy. You guys had a business meeting. I saw this last night, and I recognize this agenda. Now, there's a reason for this, because order. Somebody called the meeting to order. Was it you? Did you? They said you're pretty rough on him. I'm just repeating what I was told, Jimmy. Hope he can drive tomorrow. But you have a call to order. You have order. Kids in the school. Kids in the school here in particular, there's an order of things. There's rules. You break them, you're going to pay a price. What's really sad is when a kid breaks a rule and nobody tells them they broke the rule, and then they have to find out what we'd call the hard way. Nobody ever told me that was wrong. Nobody ever said that. Nobody ever taught me this stuff when I was in church. Isn't that sad? That you can be in a church all your life and never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know a man, I'm not going to say his name, he's 77 years old. He's been in church all of his life. His whole life. Different churches. It wasn't until he came to our church, not that our church is just one of many churches, he never heard the doctrine of predestination. He never heard the gospel preached in that context in 70-some years of life. That's disgusting. So they're really not preaching the gospel. They're giving what they want. Now, we've got about, what, 10 minutes left?
Yep.
Okay. All right, now we're going to have a little bit of fun here. Oh, I think I... did. Your agenda stole my piece of paper. Okay, how many of you are familiar with the really intelligent band from the 60s called the Beatles? Came up with a great name, you know, after a bug. And they had, Roger Kimball, he's a writer. It's a book called The Long March, and he dissects the sociological problems with the 60s and starts in the mid-50s. Goes back to a guy by the name of Phineas Gage. Wouldn't you like to have that name? My name's Phineas Gage. But he was hurt on the railroad tracks, and Kimball says after his injury and after he healed up, and this goes way back, he said he began to act weird and strange and do things he wouldn't normally do, and he says he lost his moral compass. Well, the problem with that statement is he never had a moral compass. So you have to be careful when you read these books. But anyway, he has some things to say about the Beatles in there, because everybody thought they were the greatest musicians in the world. Well, the problem is, what about Mr. Bach? I think Bach knew a little bit more about music than the Beatles. And I think Mozart, who wrote his first concerto when he was 3 years old, he wrote his first concerto and could play it. I think he knew a little bit about more music than Paul McCartney. Now, some of you might say, where are you going with this? Well, John Lennon wrote a song after the Beatles broke up, and what a terrible day that was for our country and the world. Paul's left the band. Let us weep. George went into mysticism and never left, and probably burns in hell today because of that, because he never repented. And so, here's what John Lennon wrote, and some of you are familiar with this song, some of you maybe have never heard it. It's a song he wrote called Imagine. It's kind of a catchy little thing if you like a droning kind of repetitive, you know, I guess it would be called a melodic type structure. But the words are, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell, it's easy if you try. Now, people idolize this type of language. Kids, parents, older people who don't want to grow up. The death of the grown-up is all over the place. Culturally, a book by the title of The Dumbest Generation Ever. Nobody wants to learn. So people, hey, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell, it's easy to try. You can't imagine there's no heaven, there's no hell. You don't even know what that's talking about. He was just a loose cannon giving his own little philosophy of an imaginary life. Not real life, because where is real life? In Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, I know that some of this goes on, and we could just use all these examples, but here's where we're going to start tomorrow night, is that John Lennon is promoting neutrality. Take either one. What's it matter? A few Wednesdays ago, I use Francis Schaeffer's reason and non-reason, right? It's non-reason is you could run somebody over with a car and keep going. It doesn't matter. There's no rules. Or you could use reason and stop and take them to the hospital. Both are right. How can both be right? They can't both be right. You kill somebody, it's wrong. It's murder. If you help somebody, it's a nice thing you did. There's two different things. So reason and non-reason, non-cruelty and cruelty don't work. So neutrality is a myth. It does not exist. Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I don't know how, now that, compared to John Lennon, is crystal clear. There's no wiggle room. There's no way to get out of that. Who do you serve tonight? Jesus Christ or something else? Luke 16:13. From the same theme from Christ's lips, our Savior. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then the passage that scares anyone and should frighten us on a regular basis is, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. I don't know about you, but I think that is an extremely frightening verse when you understand what's being said here. In verse 14 of Matthew 7, this is 7:13 and 14 of the 7th chapter of Matthew, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few are they that find it. Few are they that find real education. Few are they that find the desire to want to learn. Now, anybody can get up and use big 50-cent words as we do. I like them. I wish everybody understood them. But when you're reading something, especially children and anybody at any age, what happens when you're reading a book and you don't understand the word? What are you supposed to do?
Google it.
Well, that's the quick way now, right? But I'm still stuck in the past, man. Here's a dictionary. Same thing. But make sure it's a good dictionary, because some, you know, they get a little wily on their definitions. But you look it up. Now you've learned a new word. Now you understand it. And so that's education. So you understand what it means. Very quickly, before we close, what is the chief end of man? This is from the Shorter Catechism. I'll read this out loud to you. I recommend you read these on a regular basis. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify who? God. And to enjoy him forever. Okay? He doesn't need to enjoy us forever. We will enjoy him forever. He doesn't need us. Remember, I told you that. He's good. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Do you see? It is systematic. Bam, bam, bam. And it's truth. And then question 4. What is God? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then question 5, just for extra credit for myself. Are there more gods than one? No. There is but one only, the living and true God. And so we only have one God, Yahweh, our God, the Lord, our God, and he delivered us from our own sin and our own fallenness and saved us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Are there any brief questions before we close? Is neutrality and
neutralism.
Neutralism.
Or to be neutralized.
You could neutralize in a chemical spill the problem from the chemical spill. If you were to analyze, if you're in a chemical factory and there's a chemical spill, you can neutralize that by using certain agents. I'm not a chemist, so you could use that word that way, and it would be different than what neutrality is. Neutrality is saying that you can go this way, you can go that way. It doesn't matter. There's no absolutes. There's no universals.
So the same as being neutral.
Well, yes, but words have different meanings. Okay? You go to a car wash, you pull your car in, and the guy's going like this to you, right? And then what's the next thing he tells you to do? Put it in neutral. Oh, that's not a bad thing. Better put it in neutral or you ruin your car. So yeah, that there is a different definitions for words, but neutrality that we're talking about is evil. It is an evil teaching because that's what kids are getting in the school systems. That's what the college kids are getting in the campuses. Do you really think that college-age students are going to college to really get higher learned? They're going there to get out of their houses and have a good time, man, on their parents' dime or on the government's dime and our dime, because that's what they do. You have a hard time showing and pointing out any good schools that have the agenda to really teach anybody anything decent. And so they have to learn to decipher these things. And that's the job of the parents, to prepare them if they really want to go to school. But he talked about that last night. What is a vocation? What's your vocation? Not everybody has to go to college. Our culture thinks everybody has to go to college. That's pathetic. Any other questions?
I like the doctor's abbreviation when it comes to that. AUG, appointed under God.
Yeah. No other questions? Got 5 minutes. Billy wants to shut this thing down. Okay, I'm going to give Billy a big word. You ready? You ready? You answer a lot of questions. What's epistemology? Thank you. Look it up. That's your assignment to look that up. Yeah, there you go. Put it in a box. There you go. Good. So tomorrow we're going to talk about neutrality and autonomy, and we're going to talk a little bit more about the sitting on the fence, and that's another thing is when you hear people say, well, I'm on the fence, I'm really not sure. I remember, this is a long time ago, I used to go into the detention center in Lake County and to preach to the kids on Sunday afternoon, and I can remember, you know, you got a lot of the standard answers when you preach the gospel to them. They would come up to you and say, thank you, but I'm not ready to do this yet. And they would apply the, you know, I'm just on the fence, I'm not sure which way. No, you're not on the fence, you're going to hell. You're on your way to hell. You're not sitting on the fence. And so, matter of fact, coming in on 322, somebody has a poster out in their front yard that says, there's no lukewarm Christians in heaven. No. There's no non-Christians in heaven. There's only Christians in heaven. That's obviously a dispensational confused person who uses that verse in the wrong way. Doesn't understand the historical context of Revelation. But yeah, I thought about that. Wait, well, there's no lukewarm Christians in heaven. Well, you see where, you know, put something out there and, you know, at least give a phone number to talk about it. I like to do this. I like that. I want to dial that guy's number. I got 3 minutes. Listen, there was a guy, I've told Jim about this, probably Jim Sr. There's a pastor, and now he's in the mission field. I'm sorry to say that. He was trying to get everybody in Lake County, all the churches, to pray together and do this hip walk around each other's building and, you know, this unity movement, right? The ecumenical movement. And somehow he got my email, and I was getting these emails, yeah, we're going to do this week, and then we're going to pray and march around the church, and, you know. And finally I called him. His first name is Peter. I said, Peter, what's this all about? What are you doing? Well, I just got to the chase. I said, what about women ministers? And he says, oh, that's funny you should ask that. My associate pastor is a woman. And I just said, well, then how is she the husband of one wife? You want to know what he said? He didn't defend. He didn't try to exegete. He didn't try to do what a lot of people did. You know what he said, which was so stupid? You know what he said? He said, well, she really doesn't come out and pray with us most of the time. That was his answer to me. I mean, at least he could have tried to do some hermeneutical gymnastics and, you know, try to defend it. But that was his answer. One question, we got to pray. Oh, you're asking if God is the author of sin? But that can only be revealed to them. This is important. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal this to us, to them. They're always going to kick against it because they hate God. This is the thing we have to remember, that if you're not in Christ, you hate God. And then in Christ, on top of a part of your question was, is that there is good news for Christians. Christians can overcome sins. And there are certain sins. For the experienced born-again believer, if you've been a believer for any length of time, there are certain sins that do not harangue you anymore because God has delivered you from them. Then there are the sins, as Paul mentions, the besetting sins that seem to just hang around, and we wrestle with those. But there is victory over sin. The one verse that I think people neglect a lot is, no temptation has seized you, which is common to man. But in that temptation, he won't give you too much to handle, to bear, right? But in that temptation, he'll show you a way of what?
Escape.
But the problem is we're not tuned up enough to say God and drop to our face in the ground and say, I don't want, keep me from doing this crazy thing, right? So we have to be careful. But yes, we still sin though, but there are victory over certain sins that, they just don't bother us anymore. And that's the good news. That's a hopeful thing. Let's pray together. Jim, would you close us in prayer?